We had a number two. We had section two, which was on Ezekiel's first vision. And then B under that was supposed to be the first message. And I repeated the references for the first vision. It's only the first part of the vision. So that should be chapter 2, verses 1 to 8a. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 8a. This is the first message that we have recorded here that the Lord gave. Up to there, we had had, you might say, a message that he gave, but it was a message that he gave in the form of seeing things rather than of hearing things. It did say in chapter 1 that there was a voice. He says at the end of the chapter, I heard the voice of one speaking. And then chapter 2 goes on and tells what the voice said to him. But that extensive vision there, the longest vision that we have at the beginning of any prophetic book, is given, I believe, because of the very difficult situation in which Ezekiel was. As we've noticed, Ezekiel was an exile. He had been taken off into captivity. And there among the exiles, they were longing to go back to Jerusalem and to the whole land of Judah, of course. They were expecting that would soon happen. They remembered how when Sennacherib attacked Jerusalem, the prophet Isaiah had said, God is going to protect this city. Sennacherib will never come right into this city. He will go back. I'll send him back to his own land without his conquering you. I'm going to protect you. He said, as birds flying, I will protect Jerusalem. Now, some today think that as birds flying is a prediction of airplanes. But, of course, we must not read modern conditions into the words referring to an earlier period. As birds flying simply means that which was beyond their reach. Through God's power, in ways that they could not control, God was going to protect them. Now these exiles say, how soon are we going to go back? How soon are we going to be delivered? And God has a message. He's not going to deliver them. Instead, he's going to destroy Jerusalem. He's going to cause nearly all of the rest of the people to be sent into exile. And that is a very hard thing for these people to hear. They think Ezekiel is a traitor. He's one who is not true to his nation. He is a prophet of pessimism, a prophet of despair. Isaiah was a prophet of optimism, but the two came in different situations. In one case, God said, I will deliver the city. In this case, God is going to destroy the city. And so Isaiah had some very difficult times to go through. But Ezekiel's situation was far worse than Isaiah's ever was, because he was going against the strong feelings of all the people, not just of the kings and the nobility, as Isaiah had to go against at times. And so Ezekiel was in a very difficult situation, and we therefore have this very long picture in chapter 1 in order to impress on Ezekiel that though the Babylonian power is very great, and it seems absolutely beyond what you could resist, yet, God's power is greater. And if God says he's going to allow the Babylonian power to succeed rather than that he's going to overcome it, you must recognize that God has his purposes which are far above anything that we can see. And so he showed this wonderful vision of God revealing himself in activity in the world with these four living creatures and each of them having the four faces. And he gives this great description of what he sees here at his own level. And then his eye looks up and he sees that looks like ice, that white firmament above them. And then above that he sees a sapphire throne, and far above that he sees what looks like the figure of a man, and he hears a voice speaking. And so we see God revealing himself, God acting in human life, but God's purposes are some purposes. We must attempt to discover them, and we must attempt to bring our lives into a line with them, and we must realize God's tremendous power and his tremendous wisdom. And it was desirable to give this long, tremendous picture of the glory of God in order to condition Ezekiel for the difficult task that he had to go through. And if we properly understand this picture, it can condition us, can help to give us an idea of God's power and of his glory that can help us in what situations we may have to face in our life. That when I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. And then we have Isaiah's first message, chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. And in this message, we have it reiterated that I am sending you to a rebellious people. I am sending you to a people that is hard-hearted. I am sending you to people that are rebelling against me. That's the way God characterizes the people to whom Ezekiel is to go. Well, Ezekiel knows that he has a message that these people don't want to hear. They want a formal religion. They want a religion that assures them that they can trust God, that everything will go well. But here they have a message from God that you have disobeyed God, you have been rebellious, God is punishing you, and he's going to punish the nation further. He's not going to let free you to go back and protect Jerusalem. He's going even to let Jerusalem be destroyed. And so in this situation, he calls on Ezekiel to stand on his feet, he says, and he will speak to him. And his message is, you're going to have a difficult task. You're going to go to obstinate, stubborn, rebellious people. But he says, do not be afraid of what they say. He says, though you have briars and thorns and live among scorpions, don't be afraid. Well, this great emphasis on don't be afraid can give us the idea that perhaps Ezekiel tended to be afraid. I think any of us would under those circumstances. But I think it's important in understanding the next few chapters to realize the attitude that Ezekiel must have felt. His fear, many of us have great trepidation about simply about witnessing to people, about telling people of God's power when we have nothing to fear in the sense of a physical attack or anything like that. We don't have that to fear, and yet we hesitate and we don't speak out as we should. Well, in Ezekiel's situation, it's quite natural that he would have tremendous fear. And so God warns him, don't fear, he says. Don't be afraid or be terrified by them, even though they are a rebellious house. Speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen. It's not your responsibility to get the accomplishment. It is your responsibility to give the message. There are missionaries who have labored for years sometimes and presented the word of God faithfully and had hardly any result. And then, as far as they could see. And then the missionary has retired and someone else has taken his place and the harvest has just flooded in because they had been planting the seed, in great difficulty. They'd been faithfully following the Lord even though the harvest didn't necessarily come while they were there to see it. And so he wants Ezekiel to have that attitude of plugging forward and standing for God despite the great difficulty. And then at the end of that chapter, we begin what I will call C. We have what I will call C, the scroll. That's chapter 2, verse 8b. Chapter 2, 8b to 3:3. I don't quite know why they made a chapter division at this point. As you know, the chapter divisions are not in the original. The chapter divisions were put into the Hebrew Bible about 300 years ago. And they were copied into the Hebrew Bible from the Latin Bible, except in places where the Jews thought the archbishop perhaps hadn't made the division at the right place. And so maybe one out of every 10, your Hebrew Bible has a chapter that starts at a different place than the English Bible does, which is based on the Latin Bible. An English archbishop in the 12th century put in those chapter divisions. And there's a tradition that he used to, as he rode horseback, making his calls, that as he was riding along, letting the horse pick where its feet would go, he was looking at his Latin Bible and marking in the places for the new chapters. And some people think that when the horse stumbled, he put it in the wrong place. Well, whether that's true or not, I don't know, but to have the chapter end with this brief little section about the scroll and have it continue just a couple of verses into the next chapter makes me think that something like that must have happened in this particular place. He was told then in verse 8, do not rebel like that rebellious house. You notice how even Ezekiel is warned that way. We can never take for granted our loyalty to the Lord. Well, Peter, who thought, though everybody else forsakes you, I will never forsake you. He was the one who lost his courage and denied the Lord. And so he tells Ezekiel, don't you be rebellious like they are. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And I looked and saw a hand stretched out, and in it was a scroll. Now, a scroll, as you know, would be what we call a book, only it's in a different form. Our books are what we call the codex forms. All books until the time of Christ, or maybe a little later, were in the form of scrolls, a long sheet of paper that was rolled around a stick at each end. And so you could turn the stick, and there would be columns, and you'd read a column, and then another, and another, and these scrolls. And that was the regular form. And then some poor people who couldn't afford paper wrote on like a blackboard, a little thing like a slate. They used to have a great many of them when I was a boy. I don't know if they still have them or not. But you could write on it and you could erase it. And they had these little square, four-cornered things that we wrote these on and then erased it. Well, they began writing on that sort of thing, and then somebody used two or three of them, and he fastened together at one end. And so the poor people, for a while, used several of these together, and that made our book form. And book form gradually replaced the scroll, and they used the scroll only for the most important things. But in Ezekiel's time, all the writing was on scrolls. And so he told him to eat what I give you. And I looked and saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. You see, on the scroll you have your columns, and ordinarily it's just written on one side of the page you unroll, but this was on both sides. And so he's given this scroll, and chapter 3 goes right on. He said to me, son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll. Then go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, son of man, eat this scroll I'm giving you, and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. Well, now, what is the meaning of this? Did he actually eat the scroll? Certainly, it's not impossible. Was it sort of a vision? Did he, sort of in a trance after he saw this, did he eat the scroll? We don't know. But whichever it was, it shows the message was so important that God once given, and there was so much danger, humanly speaking, of Ezekiel not fulfilling the task. He not only gives it to him verbally, but he goes through this thing of having him eat a scroll to get this message into his heart and soul, to get it, you might say, right into the depths of his being. And of course, it is, if we're going to serve the Lord effectively, it is very important that we fill ourselves, our knowledge, with the knowledge of the Word of God, that we get the whole of the Word of God in our minds and in our hearts and be ready to use it for the Lord's purposes. And when we are in a particular situation, the Spirit can bring to our attention things that we have already read and studied. And I think it's very vital to remember that is the way that God ordinarily leads in our day. It is not often, I do not believe today, if ever, that God says, you go this way, you go that way, you do this, you do that. God works in all things. He controls by his providence. But the devil can speak to us. Demons can mislead us. We can have a wonderful dream because God sent it to us. We can also have it because a demon sent it. We can have it because of something we ate yesterday. And so we are not in a position to judge except for the Word of God. And we know that is true. And God leads us through the Word. And so He wants us to fill our minds and hearts with it, even as Ezekiel was filled with this scroll. Whether this was a literal act or whether it was a sort of a vision, it was at least, it presents this great important thing that he must be filled with the knowledge of what God wants him to do. And so this, scroll I called C here, 2-8-B to 3-3. And then capital D, I call the commission. And the commission, 3-4 to 11. And in verses 4 to 7, he is again stressing the fact that they are a rebellious people. And he says, do not be afraid of them or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house. This certainly shows that Ezekiel was not one who didn't have much feelings, much emotion. He just was told what to do and he went ahead and did it almost like a machine. He was a living, throbbing being who was filled with terror at the thought of facing these people with something that would be so very unpalatable to them. And God even says in verse 9, he says, in verse 9, I will make your forehead like the hardest stone, harder than flint. Do not be afraid of them or terrified by them, though they are rebellious hearts. And so God promises to give him the courage, but he has to ask for it. He has to want it. He has to desire to put God really first and not his own desires, not his own feelings, not the necessities or luxuries of his family, nothing ahead of doing God's will and carrying God's message. And so we have this message given, and the last two verses of it, listen carefully and take to heart all the words I speak to you. Go now to your countrymen in exile and speak to them. Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, whether they listen or fail to listen. The same thought reiterated again. It's not your responsibility that they receive the message, but it's your responsibility to try to get the message into their hearts, to get into their minds, but also to get it into their hearts. And this was the great task that he had, and this finishes his commission, which I called D. And then capital E, the end of the vision. That is verses 12 to 14. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a loud rushing sound. May the glory of the Lord be praised in his dwelling place. The sound of the wings of the living creatures brushing against each other, and the sound of the wheels beside them, a loud rushing sound. Now, wasn't Ezekiel happy? God has given him a commission to be God's great messenger. He's to go as the herald of the Lord to present the message. He's to go to his people and to tell them what God says, how happy he must be. But now just listen to verse 14. The Spirit then lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and in the anger of my spirit with the strong hand of the Lord upon me. Why did he go in bitterness and in the anger of his spirit? Was it because Ezekiel felt like the rest of the people? Oh, if God really is good, he'll bring us back home. If he's good, he'll put down this Babylonian power. Isn't this awful that God is taking this attitude? You think that was Ezekiel's attitude? One, you might say, of rebellion against God. Now, it is true God had warned him not to rebel like they do. But we only have that statement made once, and we have many times about the people being a rebellious nation. And so it hardly seems that the reason he's in bitterness and the anger of his spirit and with the strong hand of the Lord upon me, it hardly seems that it is because of Ezekiel being disappointed or upset by the message God has given him. It seems more likely that he is filled with trepidation at the thought of carrying this message and reaching the people with it. Now, I cannot be dogmatic on that. You can take your choice between the two possibilities. And that's one thing about the Word of God. We have to make our own choices at many points. We must get all the light we can upon our choice. We must get all the evidence we can to make a decision one way or another as to the meaning of a verse, as to the implications, as to its relation to other verses. But then, at point after point, we have to make a choice in order to get an understanding of God's Word and what He really wants given. And then we have to keep testing those choices. We know that what the Word says is true. It is absolutely free from error. But everything written in human language has to be interpreted. And it would take several encyclopedias to give us a full interpretation of the Bible. God did not give us such an interpretation. But He has, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, He has the answers to it, to all that we need to know in order to serve Him effectively. And so I believe that one of the most important things in Bible study is to read it with an active mind. To read not simply to remember beautiful words, or not simply to remember words that you can quote for the most superficial, easily derived impression of what they mean. That is very important, yes. But that we should think, what exactly does this mean? What are the possibilities? Because every sentence in any human language has various possibilities of interpretation. And we must compare passages of Scripture to see what the answer is to problems, but we'll never see the answer if we don't know the problem. If we don't have our eyes open to wonder about it. And time again, I deal with one part of the Scripture, and I get questions in my mind. I get uncertainties. I make hypotheses. And then very unexpectedly, when I'm reading an entirely different part of the Bible, I come upon the answer, which I wouldn't even have noticed. I would have gone right over if I didn't have the question. So you have this question. Why was Ezekiel in the bitterness of his spirit? Why was he feeling this way at this time? Yes?
Would it be appropriate to conclude that Ezekiel had the large anger towards the Israelites because he'd eaten the scroll and he'd taken in the anger?
Now there is a suggestion, an interesting suggestion, that he was feeling anger toward them. Now, if that was his feeling, I would think that when he got to them, he will immediately say right away, you rebellious people, here's God's message. Here's what you must get. And he would go right after them with it. And if we find that that's what he does, that will give us assurance that that is a correct answer. If we find that he acts in a different way, it will lead us to wonder whether another reason is the reason for it. And so we are, I think, surprised, but greatly interested to find what we find in the next verse. And I really shouldn't make a break at this point, but for the purposes of an outline, I think it is good to do it. And to put here a Roman numeral 3. Ezekiel's activity in the fifth year of Jehoiakim's captivity. 315 to 727. 315 to 727. A much longer section than either of these two previous ones. The term Ezekiel's activity in the fifth year of Jehoiakim's captivity, how do we know that that is when this occurred? We know it from the very first verse of the book, where he says that in the 30th year, which probably means the 30th year of his life, though it's one of the questions we do not know the answer for sure. I don't know any other guess that has been made that seems reasonable. But But this is, after all, only a guess. All he says is in the 30th year, and it's a problem. If only he said my 30th year, he would have saved many people from wondering about it. But he says in the 30th year, and I think it's a good guess, means his life, the first verse of the book. He says in the fourth month, on the fifth day, and then the next verse says on the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. So our Roman numeral 3 is his activity in the fifth year of Jehoiakim's captivity. And when you get to chapter 8, you will find the sixth year mentioned. So we know that everything in the first 7 chapters is in the fifth year. But up to this point, we've not been speaking of Ezekiel's activity. We've been speaking simply of God's giving Ezekiel a vision, giving him a message. And he doesn't really do anything himself in the book until verse 15 of chapter 3. So from here to the end of the 7th chapter, we call it his activity, even though, as before, God is occasionally intervening, in fact, a good many times, and taking giving various messages and ideas to Ezekiel. And by the way, the next assignment is, I believe, already posted on the board. 2 copies on the board out here and 1 upstairs, so that in case you want to copy it today, you will have easy access. After that, I'll take one of those down. But that is, again, due Friday, as the last 2 have been. Well, now, here is the first thing that we read that he did. Does he say in verse 15, I came to the exiles who lived in Tel Aviv near the Kibar River, and I began to give them the message God had given me. I presented it to them day after day. Though they threatened to throw me in prison, though they threatened to mistreat me, though they took all kinds of antagonistic attitudes, I proclaimed that message fearlessly. It doesn't sound that way to me. I'll call under 3, capital A, the watchman, and then number 1, the silent week. Number 1, the silent week, and that is just this one verse, verse 15. Where they were living, I sat among them for 7 days overwhelmed. Now, did God say, you go back to the people, you sit down, and you sit there 7 days? If he did, why was he overwhelmed? God said, you go and give them this message. He even gave them a whole scroll to take into his being, an understanding of God's plan, God's purposes. And he sat there overwhelmed for 7 days. And at the end of the 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, he said. And the Lord says, Ezekiel, why are you sitting here? Why aren't you giving the message? We'll call that number 2, the specific charge. Here is a specific message, he says. I've given you the general message. Here's the specific message. When I say to a wicked man, you will surely die, and you don't warn him or speak out to dissuade him. He doesn't say, when I say to you, a man's going to die. When I say to a wicked man, thou shalt surely die. Well, he says that to all the wicked. All the wicked are going to be punished. They should know that if they ever read the scripture. God has told the wicked, they will die eternally. He says, if you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. And then again we read of a different, slightly different situation. Verse 21, but if you do warn the righteous man not to sin, and he does not sin, he will surely live because he took warning. You will have saved yourself. So we have, you will be accountable for the wicked, for the righteous. Well, now, what does Ezekiel do then? Does he get up and begin to carry out what God tells him and go to these people and warn the wicked to not carry on in their wickedness, warn the righteous not to fall into sin? Does he do that? It does not say whether he does or not. And so there we can make a guess. Did Ezekiel, after 7 days of sitting and doing nothing, when God gives him a new charge, does he immediately get up and carry out the charge? Or does he just be so overwhelmed he just sits there? And so in the next verse, the hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said, get up and go out in the plain, and there I'll speak to you. What does Ezekiel do? Now the question that I gave you for today was, is there a contradiction between this charge God gave? When there's a wicked man, you are to warn him. When there's a righteous man, you are to warn him. You are God's spokesman to individuals. Did Ezekiel immediately get busy and carry out this task and get the people very irritated at him to where they wouldn't listen anymore? Or did he say, well, now I've got to wait till God says something more before I begin to do this, or I'm just too terrified to undertake it, to begin to undertake it? Which happened? The question was, is there a contradiction between this and the statement which we have a little later on, where he says, I will make this your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth, you will be silent and unable to rebuke them, though they are a rebellious house, a little later on. Is there a contradiction? Well, now, many of your papers took a very pious attitude. They said, there is no contradiction. The Bible is entirely true. And I am happy that you take that attitude toward the Bible. I, of course, thoroughly believe that there is no real contradiction in the Bible, that God's truth is there presented. But we have many facets of the truth. We have many different angles and different aspects of the truth. And so there are bound to be what appear to be contradictions. And we can, many matters don't concern us a great deal. We can say, well, we read this, looks like a contradiction. I know that this is God's word. He doesn't contradict himself. So I know they're both true. And I'm very busy now. I'll go on to other matters. But if we are really going to study into the scripture and to learn to know the scripture as God wants us to, we have to say, when there is a contradiction, why is there an apparent contradiction? Is there a difference between the two statements? Is there a difference of situation? Just why is it? Now, one day, I stepped out in the morning, and I saw the sunrise in the east. And I saw the sun go up and up and up toward the south, and it went up, say, two-thirds of the way toward the top, and it proceeded on, and it went down in the west. And then, a few days later, I went out one morning, and I saw the sun come up in the east, but instead of going this way, it went that way. And the sun went up there, and on up about two-thirds of the way toward the zenith, and went to the west. But instead of it going up toward the south, it went up toward the north. And I never, until that time, really sensed what it means that the earth is round. There was a contradiction. There was a tremendous difference. And at first I couldn't understand it. It just seemed so, all my life I'd seen the sun go this way, and then I thought it'd go that way. It just didn't seem natural. And for a little I thought, how can it be? Now, it's true, one day I was in Pennsylvania, and then the next time I was in Brazil. But how can it be that I stand here, and I see the sun over there, and then a few days later I see it over here at that time of day? And I got the concept finally that one time I was, you might say, at this angle, the next day I was at this angle, toward the sun in the middle. There was a factor which caused a sharp contradiction, not to be an actual contradiction, but you had to get the factor into it. Jesus said to the disciples, he sent them out to represent him, and he said, do not go into any city of the Gentiles or of the Samaritans. Just go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then later, Jesus spoke to the disciples and he said, go into all the world and present the gospel to every creature. There's a contradiction. There's a totally different attitude toward the Gentiles. But there's no real contradiction because in between he has performed the atonement and now the message is to go to all the world. There is a factor that enters in. Now in this case, we are not told what the factor is. And we cannot be dogmatic about what the factor is. There is one approach to it, which I personally do not think is right, but which I cannot say is wrong. At least I can't say it's impossible. And that is that in verse 21 up to 21, the Lord gave Ezekiel this definite command, and Ezekiel was so terrified of the people, he just couldn't carry it. He sat there for 7 days, and he sat there for seven more, maybe. Or maybe 7 minutes more. We don't know how long. But at least that it became obvious he wasn't going to carry it out. And so we read in verse 22, the hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said to me, get up and go out to the plain, and there I will speak to you. And so I got up and went out to the plain, and the glory of the Lord was standing there like the glory I had seen by the Kebar River, and I fell face down. Ezekiel didn't have the courage to go forward, though he'd been given these various exhortations. He didn't have the courage to do this. He just was helpless. So God says, we'll have to encourage you a little more. We'll have to give you another vision of the glory of the Lord. We'll have to put you in a position where you will have the nerve and the perseverance to go and do it. Now, that is a possible way of reconciling the contradiction, but I don't think it is the correct way. Personally, I have a hypothesis, and I believe it is a justifiable hypothesis, but it is not a provable one. But this, I think it fits best with what follows here in the chapter. And this hypothesis of mine is that between verses 21 and 22, we have Ezekiel getting up and going about the task God gave him. And that we have Ezekiel for a period of time now giving the people the message God has given him, and the people becoming very indignant. And the people refusing to listen to him, and it reaching the point where just nobody will pay attention to anything that Ezekiel says. It's contrary to what they want. It's contrary to what they think God would do. They just won't listen anymore. He's made himself a nuisance to everybody. And so God says, get up and go out to the plain. I'm going to speak to you again. He gives him another vision of God, of God's glory, to encourage him and strengthen him. And then he says, now he says, I'm going to put bonds on you. I'm going to tie you up so that you won't continue reproving the people. You won't continue irritating them by the message because they're not listening anyway. I'm going to use another method to get the message across to them. That the question is, did Ezekiel, was he so fearful that he couldn't carry out what God had just given him? And so God gives him a vision, a message to strengthen him further in his willingness to obey God. Or did he try to do it and have an effective ministry for a time, but the people reached a point where nobody would listen to him? And in that situation, God gives him information about a new approach, a new way to present the message, and to strengthen him further, gives him a new picture of the glory of God. There are these two hypotheses. And I do not know of any other hypothesis. That God gave him this charge, and then he simply says, you're going to be silent. I don't believe. There's nothing in the charge that says you're not to do this until I tell you specifically to speak. The charge says, if there's this need in a man's life, you're to speak. He doesn't say you're to wait till I give you further to speak. He's been telling him you're to go, you're to speak.